That's a good story right before lunch, wouldn't it? See? Go along with our agape picnic tonight that we're not going to have, in case you missed the memo. Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis, used to tell his students a story that he enjoyed very much. It was a story of a man who was an atheist who was on his deathbed. And his family, the man's family, were believers, and so they asked their pastor to come and go into the bedroom and talk to this man about the Lord, and perhaps he could bring him to Christ during this time of illness and near death. And so the pastor went in and talked to this man for quite some time. Matter of fact, for over an hour, he was in their bedroom. And so the family got pretty excited that perhaps this man would be converted and come to Christ. But when the pastor came out of the bedroom, they asked him whether he was saved or the man got saved or not. He said, "No, but I bought two insurance policies." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You know, when two strong people collide, it is hard to compromise. Something has to give. We have that today in our story. Two strong individuals are colliding, John and Herod. As these people come together, they're going to come together in a great collision that will mark out the destiny of themselves and others as well. When we come to this passage, we're going to look quite a bit at John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the only other individual in all the book of Mark that gets any limelight outside of Jesus. Jesus is the main character of Mark, as he is in almost every other book of the New Testament. Something you ought to mark down as you read the New Testament, how central Christ is to almost every book of the Scriptures. But Mark, in particular, he is everywhere. Only John gets any play outside of Jesus. And he only a few occasions. When we last heard of Mark, is in chapter 1, verse 14. He had been proclaiming the gospel. He had been preaching repentance. He had baptized Jesus. And then Herod put him in jail. And then we don't know what happens to him until we come to chapter 6 and we finish the rest of the story in Mark's life. This is a classic, John's life. This is a classic showdown that seals the fates of these two individuals and others. And we're going to look, first of all, at the story. Now, this is a pretty straightforward, if gruesome, story. It doesn't take a lot to look into some of the details. I'll try to fill in some things here for you as we go along. But then we want to bring it together at the end and draw some applications from the account that God gives us today. The Lord has a reason for giving us this awful story. So let's look at the story first of all, and we begin with Herod's confusion in verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, had risen.'" The disciples of Jesus, as we look back in the text just before this one, verses 7 to 13, they've been on a short-term missionary trip. They've been out evangelizing, telling people about the Lord. The message, verse 12, was the same as Jesus. Repent, because they didn't give it here, but repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John, as these men go out preaching this message, Herod hears more about them and about Jesus. As he realizes that the message of Jesus, which was the same message that John preached, as he sees that it's spreading all over the area of Galilee where he was, as he sees that, he becomes a little bit alarmed. Because he doesn't know much about Jesus, but he knows the power that these men have is derived from Jesus. He's heard a lot of stories. He has never met Jesus. He will not meet Jesus to the last day of Jesus' life. And so he doesn't know Jesus well, but he knows the stories. And he knows that there's connection between Jesus and John. And that begins to spook him for a very important reason. And that is that he has had John's head removed from him, as we'll see in a moment. I want to back up a little bit on this background, though, about Herod. This is not the Herod that was around when Jesus was born. That was his father. The father's name, they called him Herod the Great because he's a great military conqueror, a great leader. He did things on a human level that were very great. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby in Bethlehem and failed. This is Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great died, His kingdom, his empire, was divided into four tetrarchs. And Herod became the tetrarch, or the minor king, so to speak, of that region, which we call Galilee. And from the year 4 B.C. to 37 A.D., he ruled over that area, which tells us that throughout the entirety of Jesus' life, growing up, that whole time, this was the political leader over Jesus. This was the king of sorts over Jesus during that time. Though he had never heard of Jesus, and Jesus had never encountered him directly, nevertheless, that's who this one was. Now, it's interesting to note, too, in case you don't have forgotten, although Herod the Great was the king of the Jews, he was not a Jew. Remember, he was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, and so they were sort of cousins, relatives, but he was not a Jew. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great and of a wife who was a Samaritan. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Samaritans were kind of, they considered half-breeds, half-Gentiles, half-Jews, and they did not like each other whatsoever. So the king of the Jews in Galilee, in that region, was a man who was not a Jew. He was half Edomite, half Samaritan. So you can imagine the friction and dislike and hatred even that there was over this king. And by the way, as we think about some of these characters, it gets convoluted. Part of the problem as we begin to look at this in verse 17 on down is, I'll go ahead and give you a little jump start on that. Herod the Great was great as a political and military leader. He was a dog when it came to morals. He married many women, had many children from many women. Though there were half-brothers and half-sisters and uncles and aunts running all over the place. He killed a few of his wives. He didn't like them much, so he killed them. And he killed a few of his sons as well. Anytime he didn't like a son or he felt threatened by a son, he just killed him. Pretty good guy, huh? So when you think about the fact that he was wanting to kill Jesus as a little baby, fearful that Jesus might take his throne away, that was no big deal for Herod. He had killed his own children, his own wives. Anybody that got in his way died. That's the kind of guy he is. So that makes our story a bit convoluted and confusing as we go forth. But we see here that Jesus had never met Herod, the Antipas, his son, but the gospel was spreading. In verse 14, when it was heard that Jesus now had gone forth and his disciples had gone forth to spread the message and miraculous things, verse 13, were happening at the hands not only of Jesus but of the apostles, Herod got spooked. He got concerned. What's going on here? People began to ask, verse 14, who is this man? They came up with some options. Some thought it was John the Baptist who had resurrected from the dead. Because Jesus was connected with John, they preached the same message, they worshiped the same God, they talked about the same kingdom, they talked about repentance, and so it was assumed perhaps that John had raised from the dead. Nobody else had ever done such a thing, but they're pretty superstitious people. Maybe John has raised from the dead and that's who Jesus is. Others said, no, it's Elijah. That would be a good guess. In the book of Malachi, we're told that Elijah would come as a forerunner just before the coming of the Messiah, so maybe this is Elijah. Others said maybe it's a prophet, and we find from the book of Luke that they also thought maybe a prophet from the Old Testament had resurrected from the dead. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, there was prophesied that a prophet would come who would be like Moses. And so the people looked for a prophet. They not only looked for Elijah, but they looked for a prophet who would come prior to the coming of the Messiah. The one thing nobody mentions is that the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah, the King, God. In our account chronologically, shortly thereafter this account, Peter comes up with that in Luke chapter 9. He determines that Jesus is the Son of God. First time he's come up with that. But right now no one is coming up with that. But Herod goes back in verse 16, and he is sure it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that's no doubt because of his conscience. He had murdered an innocent man, a godly man, and he knew it. And I believe his conscience had bothered him. As someone has said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And this king is fearful he has done the wrong thing. That's our background. Let's look at now at the martyrdom of John, verses 17 to 29. And here we have some background as well, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on the account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. And for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and he could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. As Herod's conscience troubled him, it was because he had thrown John in prison and then later killed him. But before all that took place, he had done an awful thing. And of course, he wasn't a godly man to begin with. But he had married his brother's wife. Now, here's the story. And this is where it gets confusing with Herod marrying all these women and having all these children. But Herod, this Herod Antipas had a half-brother. Philip was his half-brother. Philip was the son of Herod the Great and another woman. And in this process, he married a niece of his who was of another brother. And he married his niece. Her name was Herodias. Herod the Great disinherited Philip. And that was really a good thing because usually he killed his sons he didn't like. So disinheriting him was a blessing. So Philip, knowing that he was in dangerous territory, decided to move to Rome and just be a private citizen. He went to Rome and he lived there with Herodias and was a private citizen. The day came, though, that Herod Antipas wanted to go visit his brother Philip. And so he goes to Rome and he visits. While there, he falls in love with Herodias. And Herodias may have fallen in love with him. We don't know. But she was a power-hungry, ambitious woman. And she wanted to marry a man of power. Philip had lost his power. Herod Antipas had power. And so she falls in love, supposedly, with Herod as well. As a result, Herod Antipas divorced his wife, stole Herodias, brought her back to Galilee, and she became his wife. And she was about 40 years old at this time. She had a daughter named Salome. Salome was the father was Philip. And her daughter by now would be about 16 years old, according to history. So all that is part of the story we need to understand. Now we go back to our account here. And after he had married this woman, and the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, forbid anyone marrying their brother's wife or their uncle's wife while they're alive. That was against the law. No one apparently had the guts to stand up and tell Herod that he was wrong. No one had the guts or no one cared except John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, who seemed to fear no one or nothing but God himself, comes in verse 18 and he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now who does that? Who goes before the monarch of a region who can have you killed on a whim? Who does that and says to them, you are in sin? You are wrong. You have done a wrong thing. Who challenges such a person? Well, John does. As a result, verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him. Looking into what John had said, she didn't care. She didn't care. She had a grudge. She was bitter against John. The word grudge here means to be enraged with, to set yourself against someone. It's in the imperfect tense, which meant it was an ongoing thing. It was her life. She had a grudge against him. Now, let me just focus in on this just a moment, because all of us have been offended, haven't we? And it's very, very easy for us to be offended, and when we're offended, we get hurt. And when we get hurt, we get angry. And when we get angry and we don't deal with it, we get bitter. And if we continue in our bitterness, we begin to look for revenge. That's where grudge comes in. She is so bitter, so angry for so long, she's looking for nothing but revenge. Her ounce of flesh, her pound of flesh from John. And that's all she looked forward to. That's what she wanted to do. I'm reminded of a story up in Alberta, Canada, of two ranchers who had cattle. But they were at odds with one another. One rancher came to the other and said, "We need to build a fence to separate our cattle and to keep the predators out." But the second farmer didn't want to do that, so the first farmer went ahead and built the fence. When the fence was done, he went to the second farmer and said, and was talking to him. The second farmer said, "I see we have a fence." And the first farmer said, "What do you mean, we? I had it surveyed, and I built the fence 2 feet inside my property lot. And if any of your cattle step on my property, I'll shoot them." The second farmer realized he was serious, so he had to build a fence. There, in Canada today, as I understand it, there is a half a mile long, side by side, 2 feet apart. Those two farmers are long gone, but this is a monument to their bitterness and to the grudge that they have. That's how grudges work. Bitterness and grudges solve no problems, and it hurts everyone. And yet mankind is prone to do it. Herodias wanted John dead. Herod, however, didn't. He puts him in prison, partly to silence him, partly perhaps to protect him from his wife, and he's there. The interesting thing I find in verse 20 is that he's afraid of John. He's afraid of John because John is a righteous man. John has God on his side. And he keeps him safe there. But at the end of the verse, he says, "But he used to enjoy listening to him." Isn't that funny? Isn't it strange that sometimes people that want nothing to do with God enjoy listening to the things of God? They don't want to submit their lives to God, but they kind of enjoy hearing the things of God. Ben Franklin loved to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel, and yet rejected the gospel of George Whitefield. He took notes. He did scientific experiments. He became a good friend with George Whitefield, but never received his Savior. That's what Herod seems to be doing here. He enjoyed listening to him, but he has ears that do not hear. The Word of God does not penetrate into his heart. In the end of verse 20, we find him then enjoying listening, but not coming to the Savior at all. What a strange place to be in. Firmly between the truth of God and our own personal desires. Isn't that where we are often? We know what is true. We know what the Word of God says. We sang ancient words today. We know that the Word of God says this, and it's clear, and yet here we are wanting something for our own selves, our own personal desires, and we're torn between the two. What he wants to do is to compromise. And God is not a compromiser. Politicians are compromisers. In our world system, we're compromisers. We do a lot of compromising. God doesn't compromise. It's his way or no way. There's a Russian parable that kind of says this well about compromise. There's a story about a hunter and a bear that meet in the woods. The hunter raises his rifle to shoot the bear. In the parable, the bear begins to talk. And he says to the hunter, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? And what do you want? Let's negotiate." The hunter puts his gun down and he says, "I want a fur coat." And the bear says, "Good, that's negotiable. I only want a full stomach. Let's sit down and talk." And so they negotiated a compromise. Later on, the bear left by himself. And they both got what they wanted. The bear had a full stomach and the hunter had a fur coat. Yeah. Compromises rarely satisfy everyone equally. Herod is trying to play the compromise game that God won't play. That leads us to this plot, starting in verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, the Jews did not celebrate birthdays. They didn't have balloons and clowns and bouncy houses or anything. They didn't do birthday parties. They thought it was pagan. The Romans did. And so obviously Herod is following the Roman practice of celebrating birthdays, especially his birthday. And so he invites all the dignitaries of the area. He invites the lords. I don't know if these are seven lords a-leaping or whatever number that was. But they were high officials. He invites military commanders. These are probably Roman commanders. He invites the leading men of Galilee to come. So the government, the military, and the civil dignitaries are all there for his banquet. Verse 22, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. Now this is a very interesting story that there are some details you need to know. This is a 16-year-old girl, probably in her prime of beauty. She is a princess. She is the daughter of a king, stepdaughter of a king. Princesses did not dance like this before drunken crowds. Never. This was the job of a slave girl or an immoral person or a prostitute. And this was not going to be a little ballet. This is going to be a licentious striptease. It was going to be about as raunchy as you could get. And Herodias didn't care. She didn't mind prostituting out her daughter to get what she wanted. And apparently, Salome didn't mind doing it either. And so they come in. She comes in. These men are liquored up. They've been drinking at the banquet. And in comes this young, beautiful girl who basically excites them with her raunchy dance. And as we think about that, we realize that Herodias has been trying forever to get her way. She has tried nagging. She had tried crying. She has tried anger. Nothing works. And so she pulls out the big club to use against men, lust. She knows what she's doing. And she's willing to use her own daughter to get it done. It's a sorry, ugly sight that we're witnessing here. So happy is Herod with her dance. It had to be something special. And all of his guests were pleased with what they saw, that he promises to give her anything she wants up to half his kingdom. That was a good way to say that, because as a tetrarch, he had no kingdom. He's a Roman. The Romans owned it. So it's pretty safe to say, I'll give you half my kingdom. Kind of like me saying, I'm going to give, who's got any money here? Anybody got any money? Any rich person want to raise their hand? I guess not. Nobody wants to be rich. I'm going to tell somebody, I'm going to give away all your money, or half of it. No sweat off my nose. It's not my money. So he could say that. Well, he was looking for something else than what is going to take place here. She goes out to talk to Mama Dearest. And here's what happens, verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? I don't know if she was expecting this or not, but here it is, the head of John the Baptist. Beautiful little story, huh? Verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry, said to the king and asked, or heard to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I'm not sure. It's difficult from the account. Did she come up with the platter idea? We are at a banquet after all, right? You know, we're going to keep in context here. You're going to bring this head in on a platter. That's a nice thing for a 16-year-old girl to think about, isn't it? And so that is her request. Verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went out and had it beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Beautiful end to a lovely banquet, huh? Here comes in some executioner with an actual platter and a severed head. This is about as gruesome as you want to get, right? And they bring it in. They give it to the girl. You know what you'd think? Most 16-year-old girls would be a little worried out, huh? Ooh. No, she just takes it to Mama. We don't know what Mama did with it. But what a wonderful duo we have here going on. The disciples of John then come, verse 29, and they took his body and laid it in the tomb. And so they are allowed to bury their leader, John the Baptist. And so there's our story. It's ugly. It shows the horrendousness of sin and bitterness. None of us probably are going to kill anybody. Most of us will not. But most of us in our hearts have killed people because of the bitterness and anger that's there. Jesus did not separate the two. Those who are murderers are those who, first of all, have anger and bitterness in their hearts. And so we have this ugly, straightforward story. Now, the Lord didn't give us this story just to give us flannel graph and little stories. He wants to draw some applications for us. I want to draw several as we pull the story together for you today. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus has been saying. What does Jesus want us to hear? First of all, that our destinies are determined by our response to Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that. Our destinies are determined by our response to Jesus Christ. We have three different kinds of responses here. We have John's. John's life is defined by his appropriation of truth. John's life is defined by his love for Jesus Christ. He risked everything for Jesus Christ. And he lost his life in the process. And yet will be eternally honored as one who gave his life in that courageous act. Herodias and her daughter Salome defied the truth. What John embraced the truth, these women defied the truth. They knew what was true. They knew what was right. They knew the morals. They knew that John the Baptizer was correct in what he had to say. They didn't care. They merely thumbed their nose at John, at God, at Scripture. They wanted their way. And they think here at the end of the story that they got it. My friends, be careful. Don't confuse temporary results with eternal blessing. Don't somehow fake yourself into believing that because things are going well for you right now, that God is happy with you. That may not be the case. If you don't believe that, this afternoon read Psalm 73. That shows people who are doing very, very well in this life externally seem to be completely blessed, but are only on slippery slopes to destruction. Be careful with that. The only way we can determine whether or not we are in the favor of God is whether or not we're following His truth. These girls didn't care what was true. They thumbed their nose at God and said, "We will have our way." And then there's Herod, who tried to compromise with the truth. John embraced the truth. The girls defied the truth. John simply tried to compromise with truth. He liked to listen to John. He liked to hear the message. He enjoyed it. But he didn't want to commit his heart to it. He knew he couldn't please John and God and Herodias all at the same time. And he wasn't willing to displease Herodias. And so he walks away. But he never says here, "I will not follow God's way. I will just play with it. I will compromise with it." But a lack of decision is no decision at all. In my experience over time, I have seldom run into anybody who absolutely defies God. Have you? Who really thumbs their nose at God and says, "I know what God wants, and I don't care. I will do whatever I want to do, and who cares about God?" Now, there's some people like that. But I don't think there's a lot of people like that. I haven't run into a lot of people, although fortunately many, but not as many as we should, who have embraced the truth, like John, who the truth of God and Jesus Christ is everything to them. There's not a lot of people on this planet who embrace God's truth. There's not a lot of people who embrace Christ. There's not a lot of people who totally defy God in their own mind. But my friends, the majority of people compromise the truth. They know that which God would have them do and the steps they should take, and they don't do that, and they try to play the compromise game. Here's what Jesus said about that. Luke chapter 9. "If you'll follow me, if you'll be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." Doesn't sound like a lot of compromise in there, does it? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Jesus does not play the compromise game. Here's a second application. Consider how easy it is to harden your heart against God. These people had heard the truth, but they had hardened themselves against the truth. Herodias more than Herod, perhaps, but they murdered a man. And they knew it was wrong. They murdered him simply because he offended them. And they have him killed. They had hardened themselves against the truth of God. Even Herod, who enjoyed listening, and he knew in his heart that John was right, he gave in. And he had him murdered. Thirdly, consider the danger of indifference. Consider the danger of indifference. As I said, most people do not openly defy God in their own mind. And most people, unfortunately, do not openly embrace God either. Most are on the fence. Most are indifference. They'll take a little of God and a little of the world. They'll take a little of the things of Christ and a little of the things they want to do. And they mix it in some kind of stew that makes them happy, they think. How easy it is to become indifferent and apathetic towards the things of God. There comes a day in the lives of such people when the very things of God that used to move them no longer penetrates their hearts. They're indifferent. They would not deny Christ. They simply do not want to live for Christ. Not that much. Not that seriously. Perhaps to calm his conscience, in Luke chapter 23, I want you to go there as we pull it together. Luke chapter 23. Some years later, perhaps up to 2 years later, Herod finally meets Jesus. The only time he ever did. He's heard of Jesus. He's interested in Jesus. He wants to hear Jesus. It's like he heard John. In verse 8 of chapter 23 of Luke, it says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus." This is the night of his crucifixion. "For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." He wanted Jesus to be a magician. He wanted to see a miracle. "And he questioned him at some length and he answered him nothing." Jesus wouldn't speak to him. "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him up in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before then they had been enemies with each other." When Jesus comes before Herod on this fateful day, he doesn't see this miracle worker he's heard about, the man who could stop storms and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and multiply food. He doesn't see this powerful man, this great preacher of truth. He sees a man who is about to die. And Herod is now brave, as most cowards are when they have the upper hand. And he mocks Jesus when Jesus would not perform. He's the one to put the scarlet, this robe, this gorgeous robe on Jesus. He mocks Jesus' claim of deity and claim of being the king of the Jews. Herod had silenced John. Now he's going to silence Jesus, he thinks. But he does not have the last word, does he? Psalm 2 tells us that when mankind rebels against the Lord and claims that they are broken free from his chains, and no longer have to obey him, he that sits in the heavens laughs. You do not ultimately mock God. He is the sovereign monarch of the universe. Herod would learn the hard way that he did not have any power over Jesus Christ. Herod misses his chance to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of his life. He wouldn't bow before Jesus, but one day he will bow before him. And when he does, Jesus will be his judge. But I want to end on a positive note here. I want to end on a note talking about John for just a second. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that he was the greatest man to have ever lived. The greatest man to have ever lived. What made him great? Why would Jesus say this is the greatest man who has ever lived? After all, he had no marks of any sign of any kind of greatness that we honor and cherish today. John the Baptist could not dribble a basketball. He couldn't throw a pass. He couldn't hit a baseball. His dress was out of style even in his day. He'd be a joke on the red carpet. He was not wealthy. He had no political power. And there would be very few people who would like him on Facebook. And even what he did, preach, he was a negative preacher. You didn't go away from John's sermons feeling good about yourself. You went away knowing you were a sinner in need of a Savior. What made him great? Today we might hear people say, I want to be like Michael Jordan. But shouldn't we want to be like John? John was single-minded. That's what made him great. John had one focus in life, to glorify the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. It was for this Lamb of God that he lived his life. It was for this Lamb of God that he lost his life. And his single-minded devotion to this Lamb of God is the reason that until the end of time, we will honor him as a servant of Christ, because he was devoted wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was John the greatest of men? Because Jesus Christ was his master, and he devoted his life to Jesus Christ. You want to be great? You want to be great? Don't defy God. Don't compromise with God. Embrace him with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for the Word of God, for the truth of what we've read today. We thank you for John, his devotion to you, his love for you. Lord, we want to be that kind of people. Thank you for such examples. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.